Well, this morning we're going to start a new series here for the next several weeks, looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, looking at what that meant and what it means to us today. And so as we start, I just want to ask you a question about what does it mean to be fully present? What does it mean for you to be fully present in any situation? You think about just being attentive, being engaged, actively listening. It's no fun and it's no good, and it can be kind of frustrating when you're talking to someone when you could tell they are not fully engaged nor fully listening. That could be kind of annoying. So you can start having fun with them, you know, changing up what you're saying. You know, so if you're telling a story like, yeah, so then, you know, so then the guy said to me, you know, and I said back to him, he's like, and you can tell them, so he said to me, you know, I'm going to have to kill you. And I said, well, you're not, you know, over my dead body, and we went to knives, and, you know, I was like, you're like, sweet mercy, you know. There's nothing more infuriating than trying to talk to someone or trying to be around someone who's not fully engaged, right? But yet, how many of us, even just, I'll just throw myself as exhibit A. How many times have I come home with my mind just preoccupied, so many things I'm thinking about, so much stress that maybe I'm not even able to share at all, so I'm just quietly bearing a burden. But it's consuming my mind, it's consuming my heart, and it's keeping me from being able to be fully present in the moment. Where it's kind of like, hey, are you okay? You seem like you're somewhere else. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm okay, I'm here, I'm in. Yeah, that's good. So you think about what it means to be fully present. It's that idea that you're not wearing masks, you're not pretending, you're not holding anything back. As you even think about this church, as you think about what does it mean for you to be fully present here within the body of Calvary Baptist Church? What does it mean for you to be fully present here? It means that you are yourself. You are not pretending to be something that you're not. You are not merely enduring or sitting through while this guy gets up in front of you and talks. Your mind is 1,000 other places. So that if I pause too long and I'm looking your direction, your heart starts to freak out because you think maybe I just called on you to answer something. I don't know if you ever had that experience in school. In my particular Christian school, we would be cruel to each other, of course, especially in high school. And so one of my friends fell asleep in class, and I was just kind of doing one of these, and I just whispered in his ear, hey, he just asked you to pray. So he stood up, dear Lord, I thank you for today and for everything you've done for us. And the teacher was midstream teaching, not remotely appropriate. But we took advantage of them. So be aware of those of you who struggle to stay awake this morning. You might get that question in your ear. Quick, stand up and share a testimony. Oh, well, God's been so good to me this year. Shh, sit down. We won't do that to you. Some are just exhausted. I have to say that there have been moments that I've not been fully present. But when you think about that, what does it mean to bring your presence, your life, to any situation? You have to realize that your life has weight. There's weight to your life. There's more to you than your nods and eye contact. Do you bring your entire life into situations? Do you bring who you really are, or are you just bringing some of yourself? We believe in the presence. We believe that the presence of Jesus changes absolutely everything. So as you see, our new series, yes, it is a play on words in a sense. That as we celebrate the exchange of presence this year, we want to celebrate the presence of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His arrival, His breaking into human history. But we believe that the presence of Jesus Christ changes everything. Because of Him, we have salvation. But what I love to think about is when you think about your salvation or your saving faith in Jesus, your salvation in Him, we have to realize that there's two parts to that. There's, of course, a salvation that's eternal. Salvation that's like, well, I put my faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He saved me from my sins, and now I'm going to spend eternity with Him. That is true. That is bedrock. That is foundational. That is, you could build your life on that. But there's also, that's the saving faith. But what about the daily faith? What about the part where He's saving you every day? What about the choice we get to make each and every day where we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore? We don't have to give in to that addiction anymore. We don't have to have a lack of hope. We don't have to give in to fear. We don't have to be lost anymore. That He saves us every day from who we once were and from who we tend to be apart from Him. So we believe that the presence of Jesus changes everything, and that now we can have real peace, freedom, new life, real hope, true love, and no fear. fear. And as I say those things and heads nod, we all agree. You know, no one's going to be like, well, I've never heard that before, or I don't think I agree with that. But what's interesting when you think about it is that each of us has a unique view and perspective of what those things look like. In other words, what were your fears? They're different than mine, I promise you. Unless you have a crippling fear of great white sharks, then we're in the same boat. No pun intended. Anyway, sorry. But your fears, what were the real fears? I mean the bigger fears, not just the simple, silly stuff, but I'm talking about the fears that crippled you. My life experience is different than yours. Mine's not better. It's just different. You know, Doris, they told me a little bit of your story the other night in a really good, positive way. And I see you up there singing that song and the joy that you exude. And if you know Doris's story, it's powerful. No more fear. True joy. Freedom. It's powerful. You think about it. And I could literally go around the room and hand a microphone to each person. And the microphone's right here, but I'm not going to do it. So people were... I saw beads of sweat actually immediately forming. Why is he talking about this sharing so much? No. But I could seriously walk around with a microphone and have each of us say, what were your fears that you were delivered from? What were you enslaved to that you were rescued from? What is the joy that's replaced your lack of hope? How were you shown love? What was your example? What was your relationship with your father like or your mother like? How were you shown love? That's going to be different than mine. You think about all of these things. Think about what you were enslaved to, what you were placing your hope in. And you think that God allowed these things to happen so that we could understand and need and appreciate His gift. And also because He redeems your pain. He uses your story to reach people. How many times have you been able to share something that was so painful in your life, but because of Jesus, that pain has been redeemed and healed, and you meet someone and they're sharing, you're like, that's unbelievable. I've gone through the exact same thing, and because of Jesus, I'm on the other side of it. God allowed those things to happen so we could understand and need and appreciate His gifts. So when you look back at your life, how many times have you heard of someone towards the end of their life, and you're talking to them about how they're doing, they're like, you know what, I've lived a full life. Maybe someone's describing someone in their family saying, you know what, Grandpa has lived a full life. They don't mean easy, do they? They don't mean easy. No, that's not really a full life. In fact, there's no one on the planet that's lived an easy life. I'm sorry, even those people that we see that were born into royalty and never have to work, that's not an easy life. That's not one that any of us would really want if we realized what it meant. No one has an easy life. You look at what happened before you were free. That full life does not mean easy. The idea is, before you were given these gifts, you think about what God allowed you to go through. And that a picture of full life is saying that there is full hardship, full pain, full suffering, full things that took place in your life. And then there's also a full complement of great things that have happened. The highs and the lows. I think if you think about what God has allowed you to go through, maybe you wouldn't have appreciated your marriage the way that you do without some of the heartbreak of broken relationships that happened first. Or maybe, like in my story, I wouldn't have appreciated my children as much if I hadn't gone through all of the years of waiting and wanting and heartbreak and hurting beforehand. That's not to say people who didn't go through that don't appreciate their children. It's just to say they may have just a different struggle. Because we're all broken. Every one of us has heartache. Every one of us has pain. Every one of us has something that we're struggling with or have struggled through. So you look at that picture and you say, well, God has allowed all this stuff to happen. He's allowed the fullness of life to take place. And for some of you that got saved later in life, you gave your life to Jesus later in life, you point to your life and you say, man, my life, I was broken. I was lost. Truly say I was enslaved, there were addictions, there was fear and all this stuff, and we hear that story and we're blown away by it. And it's almost like they appreciate certain aspects of their salvation differently and maybe even more than some of us do that were saved as children. But I can tell you, those of us that gave our lives to Christ as a small child, I'll speak for myself again, feel free to relate to this story if you'd like. But I think for me, giving my life to Christ around late in my fourth year of existence on this planet, as I grew up, what the process and the challenge then for parents is, how do we live and lead and love and point our children in a direction where this faith becomes their own? Because while they're living in my house, I can control a lot of what they do and say and are exposed to. But the moment that they leave, that is the real test. And if you look at what's happening in the church in America and the church around the world, how are we doing with that test? What are happening to our Christian kids when they leave high school? Because that's the moment. Mom and dad are no longer there to push you into the car to get you to church. That's the moment where the rubber meets the road, is the faith your own. So for me, I think, I may have given my life to Jesus, but I'm telling you, it's been a lifetime of ups and downs and finally getting that moment, that awakening where I'm like, this is mine. This is real. I believe it. I give my life to it. I follow Jesus actively. I'm pursuing Him for the rest of my life because I'm choosing to do it, not because it was what my family expected me to do. And so maybe for some of you today, that's right squarely where you are. You're counting the days until you have freedom and you could split. Or maybe some of you, you've come back after that season of leaving. And now you're here because you want to be, not because you're forced to be. And your faith has a different feel and tenor when you're here because you're choosing to. To follow Jesus, to look at His disciples, they made a conscious decision to stand up, leave everything, and follow Him. It's a beautiful picture of what it means for us. So you look at your life and you look at all of the fullness that you have, all of the bad things that have shaped and molded and made you into who you are. And if we're honest, we'd say, even though those things were hard, you know, we can't see our lives without them. Even though we'd love to go back and zap out some of that pain and delete some of those memories, it has made us into who we are, for better or worse. And we know that God has used our pain to make us more like Himself. He's used our pain to craft us into someone that He wants to use. And as much as I want to look at people that I love and take the pain from them, I'm not able to do it. And God's allowing that pain in their life for a reason. He doesn't waste it ever. And so you think of your life, you think about those moments. Maybe for you, you were in the middle of something that was so intense and so crippling that you cry out to God, God, how long are you going to make me wait until this is done? How long are you going to wait till you heal me? How long are you going to wait before you give me the strength and the people around me, relationships? How long are you going to make me wait before I can experience true peace? And there's that cry, for some of you, that cry that's within your heart, waiting for that deliverance, waiting for that peace. But God is crafting a story in your life, and God knows, you know, that's maybe one of the biggest secret frustrations that we can have with God is His sense of time versus our sense of time. Right? It's like, man, I want this thing gone tomorrow. You know, we've got a 24-hour day that we're living in. 168-hour week, a 28-to-31-day month. We've got very distinct ways to tell time. And what does the Bible tell us? How's God? What's a day like to God? 1,000 years. Oh, man. Okay, well, that's kind of hard to understand. So yesterday was yesterday. And for God, it was like medieval times. You know, like, I mean, just to try to someone put a day in 1,000 years and say, I know it's not being literal, but saying God is outside of space and time. God doesn't obey the same rules that we do. So when we say, God, what is the problem? Why did it take 50 years for this guy to finally give his life to Christ? God's like, what do you mean? There was so much I was doing. There's so much other stuff going on. I had a plan for him, and the plan was to do all this other thing. But, you know, we struggle with that. And so now, let's jump into the first century. First century Israel. You've got this people group that God has set aside for Himself with Abraham, and it's just the most rocky relationship imaginable, so dysfunctional. They're faithful to God, you know, and everything's great. And then all of a sudden, when things get good, they turn their backs and they leave Him, and it drops down. And then God gets their attention again through suffering and pain and oppression and other nations. And then they turn back to God, and He delivers them. And then when things get good, they turn their back again. And as much as I hate to admit it, how many of us would that be true of our relationship with God at times? That when things are going awesome, it gets really easy to start crediting this guy right here. Not for you. You don't credit me, probably, with your great things. I'm saying, okay, anyway, I just want to clear that up. But you think about it, when things are going well, we tend to credit ourselves. When things are struggling and hurting, it's like, what is God doing? Why, God, why are you making me go through this suffering and pain? Yet when the money increases and the status increases and the relationship grows and all this stuff, we're talking about how hard we worked and how hard we studied and all the stuff that we attribute to ourselves. But when things go bad, it's so easy to say, God, why did you let this happen? And so here we are in the first century now. They've been this pattern of dysfunction. And now we're in the first century. The same group of people and another oppressive regime, another oppressive nation that is ruling over them. And I think that you could say in many hearts in Israel that hope was lost. In many, many hearts you could say that hope was gone. They had been calling out, crying out for Messiah, crying out for deliverance, crying out. Historians tell us that it was a bloody time to be alive. That Herod was so eager to prove to the Romans that he was a worthy ruler and that he would not be soft on his own countrymen, that there were daily executions, people dying every day. There were revolts, there were revolutions that were consistently being stamped out. There was a culture and a sense of fear. You know, we talk about terrorism now, and what's the biggest reason terrorism is so powerful in our world is because it creates a culture of fear. You never know when you're safe. You never know if you can go out. Well, what if you go to the marketplace and the guy standing next to you is stabbed by a zealot assassin? The culture was very unstable. It was very dangerous. It was very just fearful. And into that culture, I think when you look at the four groups that were prevalent during that time, we've talked about this a few times, but I think another reason why the four groups, political parties that existed, because I think they represented four responses to the loss of hope. You know, because you have the zealots I just talked about. What was their response to this hope slipping away and their desire for Messiah and rescue? Their response was anger, violence, fighting. No. We're going to make this happen. I'm going to make this happen. We're going to kill our oppressors. We're going to kill these idol-worshipping Romans. We're going to kill those that have turned to Rome and sided with them. Then you've got the Sadducees. They're like, listen, what are we hoping in anyway? We don't believe in any supernatural. We don't believe there's any resurrection of the dead. We don't believe in any part of the Hebrew Bible except the first five books. And even in those five books, we only believe in the literal word for word. You know, no oral interpretation, no interpretation by any rabbi or anyone else. We just believe what the text says. And so the Sadducees are like, listen, there's nothing beyond this life, so why fight? Why not just get rich? Why not just side with the oppressors and do what you can now? And the Sadducees had that mindset. And they were in so much rule. I mean, that would be Herod. The Herodian dynasty would have been a Sadducean thing where they're like, listen, you know, let's just get what we can get and just keep the Romans happy, guys. We're not going to win. There's no way we can beat Rome. They're too powerful. Let's just make it easy for them to rule us and get the money we can. Then you've got the Essenes who looked at this culture and they said, you know what? Our answer is we're out. We're separating ourselves. We're getting out. We're starting our own pure society in the mountains. We're going to put a bubble around us, put walls around us. We're going to stay back and we're going to follow God in our own way, in the most strict possible way. So their response to the loss of hope was just to get out. We'll see you later. You guys can burn for all we care. We're getting out. And then you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones that were like, no, there is a resurrection of the dead. We serve a supernatural God. And there's an entire Hebrew Bible full of not just the Torah, but the rest of the Tanakh. You know, we've got books and prophecy. We've got Psalms and poetic books. We want to interpret it. We want to understand how to live our lives. But at the same time, the Pharisees started to get so angry that they started blaming the Messiah's delay on those who were not following the law. So for them, they were angry because the legalism that they were imposing upon the people that went beyond the scope of the law, when they saw someone in their culture that wasn't following their laws or the law, they started blaming them for all of their problems. Well, because of you, tax collector, because of you, prostitute, because of you, person who doesn't follow the Sabbath, it's your fault that he's not coming. And if we all, just on one day, the whole nation observed Sabbath together, the Messiah would come. That was their belief. So can you imagine, if that's your belief and the foundation of your theology, how frustrated you would be with someone when you see them out on the Sabbath working and selling something on the street. You're like, what are you doing? You're the reason. Stop doing. Just follow God. So for them, it resorted to a strict legalism and a blame. So you had these different responses to this loss of hope, or hope that was fading fast. Hope was lost. And so in the midst of all of this, though, we find out later in Scripture that not everyone had given up hope. Not everyone had stopped believing. Not everyone had just profited from the Roman occupation. We're going to meet a few in a couple weeks. We're going to meet Simeon and Anna, who never, ever gave up believing that the Messiah was going to come in their lifetimes. That there were some, a faithful remnant in Israel, as there always was throughout Israel's history. There was always this little remnant that believed. Always this little family that was still praying. Always this one man who stood against a corrupt king. Always one person that God can look at and say, there's a man after my own heart in a country that's become corrupt. And a people that have walked away from me. And so we know that there is hope. We know that not everyone had given up, but the cry of the people was, God, save us. But they had crafted a Messiah in their own image. They had crafted the Messiah to be something that they needed to rescue them from the political oppression. They had taken to heart so much of David's physical leadership, so much of David's prowess as a ruler and a king, that they missed out on what was David like as a spiritual leader? What was David's kingship like in the spiritual sense? How did he lead his people? How did he worship God? He worshiped God freely and openly. He was willing to risk shame and embarrassment in front of his own country to show them that he cared more about what God thought of him than what they thought of him. He was a man that God that would later be described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. He ruled the people of Israel as a man who loved God first. And so you look at that, you look at their expectations of David, and it became all about the military, it became all about the wealth, it became all about the prestige, it became all about victory. When maybe they were missing even the connection to David, not only in the lineage, but even in the similarities from a spiritual perspective. But they had crafted this Messiah into exactly what they needed. But we always think we know what we need. But God truly knows what we need. Isn't it amazing when we think, this is my ultimate desire, and then God goes so far beyond it, and we're like, I had no idea that I really wanted this. That this was so much more I would have even dreamed about. But God had to take us through this journey of ups and downs to get us to the point where he hands us this thing. And if we had gotten it when we asked for it 5 years before, we wouldn't even understand it or know what to do with it. This is the God we serve. And so God had to prepare his people for the right moment, for the Messiah to come. The sovereign God who knows history before it happens and knows the future as well as the past and the present. God was watching and waiting. You think about it, the moment that mankind turned their back on God, the moment mankind sinned in the garden through Adam and Eve, that moment set into motion the need for a Savior, the need for redemption, the need for someone to pay that price and restore us to right relationship with God. So you think about the thousands of years that went on from the garden until Jesus appeared. And think about all of the hope that was lost, and all of the prayer, and all of the suffering, and all of the loss. You think about when they were in Egypt, and they were crying out for a deliverer, and Moses comes and delivers them out. But where was it? It was delivering them out of one place to another. It wasn't a true deliverance in the larger scheme of things. Then you look at, you know, Daniel and the situation in Babylon. You look at their cry for deliverance there and how they were delivered from that oppression. You know, you look and they just never could understand how big the oppression was that they were under and how damning and devastating the effects of their sin was. That the rescue and deliverance that was predicted all throughout Scripture was not for one people group to suddenly be free from oppression and tyranny. it was for all mankind to be free through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was what was set into motion. In Galatians 4:4, it sort of encapsulates this in just a couple simple verses. In the book of Galatians, you have Paul looking back and talking to this church that he was a part of, and he heard that they were starting to fall away, that some false teachers had come in and were starting to really mislead the people of Galatia. And so his heart's broken, and so he writes this letter to combat false teaching, to combat a loss of their first love for Jesus and a slipping of the gospel heart, to combat those that were coming in and saying, in order to be a Christian, you still need to follow the law, and to combat those that were even leading to some sort of a teaching of perfectionism, which is the idea that it doesn't matter if you sin anymore. It doesn't matter how you live. So, and then even to combat those that were saying, Paul, you aren't really an apostle, and those who were taking personal shots at Paul. So Paul writes this book of Galatians to address all of those needs, and as a part of that, he addresses in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love that first phrase, but when the fullness of time had come, when all that was supposed to happen had happened. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what the fullness of time is in our own lives. We know when the event has happened, we look back, we're like, my goodness, I didn't think about how many things happened to get to the point where my heart was changed so that I could receive this. But God knows. That's his sovereignty. That's his hand. Knowing the fullness of time. No one knows the hour. No one knew the hour that the Messiah was going to come. No matter how many people were crying out for it, no matter how many people were giving their lives to wanting to see with their own eyes the arrival of the Messiah, God knew the fullness of time. God knew the era. God knew the moment. God knew the minute. God knew that all of human history was speeding towards this one instant. And next week we're going to look at the scandal, and just how the Messiah arrived. You would think that with a moment this important and this powerful, and God knowing the expectations of all the religious teachers, that he would have just let Jesus come down right in the center of the city and come down right on the temple and just descend in golden robes and tell everyone, I'm here, let's do this. Instead, it was a whole different story because God had something so much bigger than just the oppression of Rome to be lifted. He had the oppression of sin and death and our freedom to deal with. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You look at this Roman Empire. This was the greatest empire the world had ever known. In fact, something that started, and it wasn't necessarily unique to the Romans, it had happened a little bit with the Babylonians, where this imperial cult, or the worship of Caesar, the worship of the king. But this had started to become very prevalent, to the point where there were some persecutions that broke out if he denied worshiping the emperor. And you look at this, and so much of the language that we read about in the New Testament that's later ascribed, where Jesus is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of the world, and his gospel is preached, and good news is declared, and all of those things. Those were all terms used to describe Caesar in Jesus' day. That wasn't original language to the writers of the gospels. They took language that was around them, and they said, no. Caesar is not the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, Almighty One, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. It's saying that the most powerful human being that any of you will ever know, he was nothing in comparison with Jesus. It took the language of that time and said, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It took all of that language that was so loaded with Caesar worshiping imagery, and it took it and it flipped it up on its ear. And it said, we may be an oppressed people, but we worship a risen Savior that has thrown off all the chains of sin and darkness and done more with his life and more with his death than any other human being will ever do. When the fullness of time had come, the Roman Empire is in full swing. They're connecting that area with Rhodes. They're in a sense, they had a pantheon of gods, 24 different gods that the Romans worshipped in addition to Caesar. And so what they would do, though, the Romans were brilliant in that when they would conquer a people, they would want to learn about the god of the people that they conquered. So they would sort of envelop some of these gods and some of these deities. And so you had this unbelievably pantheistic culture, just so pluralistic, so many gods that they were worshiping, so many things they were trying to keep straight. But God knew that this was the moment. God knew that this was the time. That at this instant, we don't know all of the reasons that God chose right in the middle of the Roman Empire to do it. But that's when he chose to bring forth the Savior in that moment. And we know what happened as we read ahead in the story. We know how much persecution broke out against the followers of Jesus, and yet how it spread to the ends of the earth because of the persecution that was enacted in force by future Roman emperors that demanded to be worshipped themselves. And the mockery and the derision that was sent towards Christians by Nero and other cruel dictators. When the fullness of time had come, when the moment had arrived, when enough people had suffered. We get a picture of this in Revelation chapter 6. If you remember in that moment, it talks about, John describes what he sees. He says, "And I saw under the throne martyrs crying out repeatedly, crying out for their blood to be avenged. And they said, 'Oh Lord, how long must we wait for our blood to be avenged? How long do we have to wait?' And the answer was, 'Be patient, just wait. The time will come when enough have died for their faith. When enough martyrs have died, that's when the time will have fully come.'" So if you even look at that, that's another picture of martyrs saying, how much longer has to be endured? How much longer do we have to wait to see your plan enacted? It's that picture where we want it to happen now. And we just don't understand God's timing. We don't understand it, but here is the moment that it arrives. The fullness of time had come. All that had happened had needed to happen, and the time had arrived. And then God sent forth his Son. His Son, the Messiah, was God in the flesh. It was more than anyone had imagined. It was more than anyone could have dreamed. It was more than any teacher could have predicted or understood. God sent forth his Son. He sent his presence, fully God and fully man, taking on our skin, and later taking on our sin and dying for it. To redeem, to rescue, to buy us back. It's a powerful story. If we sometimes get disconnected from it, I think. That he came to buy us back. He came to rescue us. He came into this world and suffered and was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He faced everything we could ever face and yet never, ever turned away from God's plan. And he came to rescue. He came to redeem. And he came to destroy sin and death for all time. Now, I don't know how that fits around your tree, but I'll tell you what. You think of your life. You think of the weight of your life. And those of you that are alive in Jesus Christ today know that you were the mission. He came to buy you back. That moment that you gave your life to Jesus and you prayed a prayer or stood up and said, "I'm going to follow him," and you repented and you gave your life to him and you started. In that moment, you made a decision led by the Holy Spirit, drawn by his grace. And that moment, Jesus came for you. He came to rescue you, to redeem you. You are now set free. You are now at peace. You have no fear. That's available to you. I know that many of us in Christ still battle fear. That's a pretty powerful foe, isn't it? Because sometimes it calls itself insecurity. Sometimes it calls itself control or perfectionism. Sometimes it calls itself mockery and bullying, but it's fear is still its name. Sometimes it even looks like pride. Sometimes it even looks like someone who's got it all together, but underneath it all, you strip away layer after layer, and you get right down to it, and it's fear. The Bible tells us the perfect love of Jesus Christ drives out fear, casts out fear. That's strong language. That's the same language that the Bible uses to talk about casting out a demon. Perfect love throws it out. It has no place in your life. It has no place in the life of a believer. We have nothing to be afraid of anymore. When those moments come, how powerful is it when that moment comes that you could sit and grab someone you love and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command this fear to leave. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have to be afraid anymore. There's power in the name of Jesus. Because of this story, we have the power to reject and to shove out fear and to instead be filled with the love of God and true hope. Because we have the same responses to hope today, don't we? To a loss of hope. How many people have lost hope? Maybe they were brought up in a religious environment, and then when they got to the right age where they could make a decision, they rejected it and walked away. And instead, they decided to side with the Romans. Hey, I don't believe in that stuff anyway. I'm just going to get what I can out of this life. Or maybe for some, the loss of hope that results in just a more extreme separation, where you're like, I don't really, really fully believe. Because if we really believe the truth of the gospel, then we believe that it's a hope for all mankind. We believe it's a hope that can enter every situation. We believe it's a hope that can fix marriages. It's a hope that can fix and end addictions. We believe it's a hope that can change this culture and this world. And if we don't really believe that, then we find ourselves separating up to the mountains and drawing a big wall around us saying, no, everyone else stay back because we're going to follow him in our own way. We don't want to be polluted by anyone else. It's just another name for an Essene lifestyle. Or maybe for some, that loss of hope has resulted in anger, either against the gospel or maybe against those we're just upset with. How many times have we seen someone on television talk about, boy, it'd be so great if someone just killed this particular dictator. Remember that was a few years ago. I was like, oh boy, is he still on the air? Someone needs to pull his microphone plug. He's not the mouthpiece for all Christianity, the guy that said we should go assassinate this other guy. Or maybe the guys that feel like the best way to be pro-life is to go shoot an abortion doctor. That's interesting logic. It's heartbreaking. It's a zealot, a modern-day zealot. And then maybe there's that Pharisee, the group that maybe was the closest thing to what we're trying to be in the sense that we believe in God and his fullness and his supernatural. You know, Jesus was closest aligned to the Pharisees. I know that's hard to hear. I'm not saying, you know, Pharisee is hypocrisy in our day. I get that. But if you really go back, you realize that was the only group that was sort of close to what God was trying to teach. And you look at that and it's like, man, how many are blaming things? Well, the reason that we're in the state we're in is because of this group or that group. Or you know what, man, I don't trust the people in my church, so I'm going to put fences around fences because I don't want them to actually sin, so I'm going to try and protect them from themselves, and I'm going to take the gospel that's about grace and love and a mission of being on task for Jesus to reach this world, and I'm going to make the entire essence of the gospel not about loving people in the name of Jesus and seeing lives restored and seeing neighborhoods reached. I'm going to take the gospel, and I'm going to make it all about managing our sin. I take the gospel and say, listen, you can please God if you just sin a little bit less. Oh my goodness. That is not the gospel. Yeah, now you know why hope is lost, because that's not the gospel. You can't live that way. I mean, you can. You're just not fully present in that. You can show up and put your mask on, but that's not life. Life is being called to something more. Life is laying your life down at the foot of the cross and taking up the life of Jesus. Life is seeing in this story another opportunity to share with someone about what really happened at Christmas. Life is getting beyond our minor quibbles and saying, my goodness, church, let's unify and see what we can do in this community. Life is living for something bigger than yourself. Life is saying, I was redeemed and bought for a reason. And it wasn't just my own personal soul destination. It was because God has something in store for me. He wants to use my life, therefore I will lose it for his sake. Hope was lost in the first century. But God sent his Son to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. I love the word adoption for many reasons. But boy, we have all been adopted. No matter what your relationship is to your biological parents, we have all been adopted.
I'm thankful for adoption because of adoption. I am a son. I am an heir. I have an inheritance because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the gospel story, we look at Christmas and say, this is the gospel for today as much as it was in the first century. I pray that we would take this story to our world in which so much hope has been lost. Our band's going to come up and lead us in a song. you guys can come up now. It's How Great Is Our God, which is a song we all love here, but it's the Christmas edition. So Jason Holdridge, someone that you guys, some of you grew up with, some of you saw him in his earlier years when I'm told he was a bit of a Heckian. I shouldn't say Hellion in church, right? I love when they describe Jason growing up and his energy and Dennis the Menace. There you go. There's a polished up way. We can always edit these podcasts. I don't want to get the E explicit label on it, you know, for saying a word like that. Anyway, but Jason is living for God, and he's pastoring a church out in Grand Rapids. And a few years ago, he sat down with his pen and his creative thinking cap on, and he rewrote some of the verses of How Great Is Our God from a Christmas perspective. And so we're going to sing that today. And so you're going to need to really focus on what the words say. So if you like shutting your eyes on this song, you're probably going to have to open them up just because the words are going to be a little bit different. But it's going to be great to worship him together, to thank him for what he's done. Christmas is a time that just absolutely exudes the gospel in our culture. For some of you, this is really the chance for you to invite that friend or family member to hear the gospel. This is the chance because they're like, hey, what time are your services on Christmas? You know, there's a cultural sort of ought to about Christmas and Easter. You know, there are those people that say, I'm this denomination on Christmas and Easter. The other 363 or 4 days, I'm not really sure what I am. So take advantage. Be fully present in those relationships. Please don't just bring the neighbor who goes to church on Sunday. Bring your full life into that relationship. If the most important thing about who you are is that you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then to not share that with someone is to hold back the greatest thing about who you are. They don't know you. They don't really know you. I've said many times, when I'm on a trip and Ange isn't with me, I spend half the trip introducing myself and saying, you're just getting half the story with me. Because now I've got a wife that I love and we are one flesh. And to not know her is to not really know me the way I am now. You're getting to know this 50% version of myself, and I don't even know who I am without her around me. How much more so should that be with Jesus? How much more so should we be fully present in our relationships with our family and our friends? To say, you know what? I love Christmas because it's a reminder of what was done for me. It was a reminder that Jesus came and chose me and died for me. This is what you've been saved for. Not our safety and security, but our mission and purpose. I pray that this Christmas we can see powerful things happen as we celebrate the presence of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much, and I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth of this. I thank you that you are in control of the past as well as the future, that you know everything, and that we can trust you with our lives. We can trust you that you are bringing things about for our good and for your good. I pray, God, that we would lay our lives in your hand. That as a church, we wouldn't show up and put on masks or pretend to be something that we're not here or anywhere else in our lives, but that we would be fully present. That we would bring the weight of our lives into our relationships. And that we'd be willing to tell someone who we really are in you. Not who we used to be, not who we pretend to be, but who we actually are. Your word says that we're new creations, that we have died and Jesus Christ is now alive in us. God, I pray you give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to be authentic, to be real, to be fully present, to be available, to be loving, and to be effective in reaching those that you've placed in our lives for a reason. We celebrate what you're going to do this Christmas season in our lives and through our lives, in this church and through this church. And we worship you now together with our singing and just say, God, you're great, you're powerful, and thank you for
Christmas. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for buying us back. In Jesus' name.